3, verses 6 to 18, which is on page 961 in the Church Bibles. That's Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 6 until verse 18 on page 961. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not.
Thank you, Hilary. Just a little bit of DIY. I've lost my glasses and all that. I once heard the well-known Old Testament scholar Alec Mateer say that there was only one uninspired page in the Bible, and that was the blank one between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The point he was making, of course, was that the Bible is one book, one revelation from God. There are two testaments, but like so many things in Christian theology and in the Christian life, they're distinct but inseparable. The whole Bible, to quote the words of the Service of Nine Lessons and Carols, the whole Bible is the tale of the loving purposes of God from the first days of our disobedience unto the glorious redemption brought us by this holy child. And today we're very near that blank page, just a couple of pages away, in Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to be looking particularly at verse 6 on page 961. Slightly frustratingly, I see that in the edition of the Bibles we have in the chairs, there isn't actually a blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which rather takes away from my point. But if anybody wants to follow me home afterwards, I can show them that there's one in my Bible at home. Malachi is probably the last of the Old Testament prophets chronologically, as well as appearing last in our Bibles. Some scholars think that Joel might be fractionally later, But we learned in the referendum campaign that the British people are sick of experts, so perhaps we can safely discount that. Nothing turns on it. Malachi prophesied after the people of Judah had returned to the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah from captivity in Babylon. Probably this was after they'd rebuilt the city and the temple, and it was clearly during one of those times, some of which we see recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people were neglecting the worship of God and they'd lost confidence in God's purposes for his people. And the theme of Malachi's prophecy as a whole is to rebuke them for their lack of faith and to declare God's judgment on them, as well as on the nations who have oppressed them, but also to declare the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes in saving his chosen people. And we see that combination of good news and bad news at the beginning of chapter 4, for example, where the prophet says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its rays." And the good news comes as well in the passage that Hilary read to us in chapter 3, where in verse 6, God says, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not consumed." Or those of you with a little poetry in your souls may remember it from the Authorized Version, "As I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And we're going to look particularly at that verse this morning. One of the motifs of the book is the distinction between God's chosen people and the nations, those who serve God and those who don't. And we see it, for example, in chapter 1, verse 2. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." And we see it again in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, at the end of the passage we read. "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him." And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And in the verse we're going to look at in chapter 3, verse 6, once again, there's good news, but there's also that distinction between the righteous and the wicked. "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob," the Jewish people, "are not destroyed." So it's good news by way of exception. The default position, as we might call it, the thing that happens to everybody else, and that would happen to the Jewish people as well, in the absence of this declared truth about God, this default position is that God destroys mankind, the work of his hand. The day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and who can endure the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? Why is that? Why is that the expectation of the mass of mankind? Because ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, mankind has departed from God and set his face against him. Theologians talk sometimes about the total depravity of man. By that they don't mean that every man and every woman is as bad as they could possibly be. They mean that there's nothing that we do that's untouched by sin. Even the best of our actions are imperfect and are defiled by bad thoughts and bad motives. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. And this is a universal condition. Paul tells us in Romans that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul also tells us the consequence of this condition, which is that the wages of sin is death. That doesn't refer only to physical death, though there would have been no physical death without man's fall into sin. It also refers to spiritual separation from God, who is our life, separation both in this life and in the life to come. Perhaps that strikes you as a bit extreme, because you don't think you're that bad, and in any case you can think of several people who are worse than you. If that's your situation, then I would suggest that you search your heart and that in so doing you examine your motives as well as your deeds. Don't compare yourself to those around you. Compare yourself to the perfect standards of a holy God who's told us to be holy as I am holy. Of course, there may indeed be other people who are worse than you, but that isn't really the question, because you and them and all of us are an infinite distance below the standards of a holy God. If we think, as some people do, that really we're not so bad on the whole, and we might scrape a pass mark in the great GCSE of life, then we can only be thinking like that because we haven't grasped the holiness and the purity of God. And that again can only be because instead of worshipping the God who's revealed himself in Scripture, we've constructed a God of our own imaginings. And not surprisingly, when we construct a God to suit ourselves, we tend to construct a God who on the whole finds us pretty satisfactory. But we see from our verse that there's an exception to this universal destruction of sinful mankind. The descendants of Jacob are not consumed. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Who are the descendants of Jacob? Most obviously, they're the Jewish people among whom Malachi is prophesying, and God's promising to preserve them from the attacks of their enemies, as he's done before in their history. But note that this isn't an indiscriminate promise. After the reign of Solomon, as you know, the children of Israel split into two kingdoms, the 10 tribes in the north of the land, who formed the kingdom of Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south, who formed the kingdom of Judah. Both went into captivity at different times, Israel under the Assyrian Empire and Judah under the Babylonians. But Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim after the largest of the 10 tribes, they never came back. We talk sometimes about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They abandoned God, and God abandoned them. After that, the people of the kingdom of Judah were all that there were of the descendants of Israel, and they were God's visible people. So not every descendant of Jacob was saved. I say that the returning exiles were God's visible people because all the way through the Old Testament is the concept of the remnant, the true people of God, who've stayed faithful to him, as distinct from those who are only God's people outwardly. What Paul in Romans 11 calls the remnant according to the election of grace. So, for example, in the days of Elijah, God says, "Yet I have 7,000 left in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The remnant are the people whose commitment to the covenant of God is spiritual rather than ethnic or political, who've heeded the constant reminders of the prophets that outward deliverance from the enemies of Israel is of no use without spiritual obedience. Those who remember the command in Deuteronomy to circumcise their hearts and not to be disobedient. Those who say with David, "You do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And those who with Joel rend their heart and not their garments. In Romans 9, Paul explains this with a pithy phrase, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." And our NIV translation makes that a little easier to follow by translating it, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." What Paul means is that the promises of God and the status of being God's people apply to those who are the spiritual Israel, those who have faith in God and in his promised Messiah. In Old Testament times, that was not everyone who was born into the nation of Israel, but the remnant according to the election of grace. Men like Abraham, the archetypal man of faith, who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul also explains in Romans 11 that Gentiles, those who aren't physically the descendants of Israel, can join the body of spiritual Israel. In the Old Testament, that could happen when godly people like Ruth joined the outward company of God's people. But now, in the time following the crucifixion and resurrection, Gentile believers in Christ can be grafted in, as Paul says, to the people of God, like a wild olive branch into a cultivated tree. And that's the sense in which we still look for all Israel to be saved, as Paul says in Romans 11:26. And this is the sense in which he speaks of the church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. People sometimes refer to the church as the new Israel, and we know what they mean. But strictly, the church is Israel. It isn't the new Israel as opposed to the old Israel, because there's only ever been one spiritual Israel, one people of God. And there's only ever been one way of salvation. Not by our good works or our religious observance, but by faith in God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In our case, that's the Messiah who's revealed in the pages of the New Testament. And for God's people in Old Testament times, it was the Messiah promised by God in the Garden of Eden, who would bruise the serpent's head. The Messiah foreshadowed in the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, foretold by the prophets, and then finally revealed in the Lord Jesus. Once we grasp this, we find that it's the key to the scriptures. It makes them a book about the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than about the customs and doings of people long ago and far away. It transforms the promises of God to give land to the wandering tribes of Israel into promises of eternal faithfulness to those who are saved by the sacrifice of Christ and whose names are graven on the palms of his hands, like the names of the Israelite tribes on the high priest's breastplate. When the psalmist writes, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob," then for us, knowing God's plan for spiritual Israel transforms a psalm about the merits of a small Middle Eastern capital city into a paean of praise to the way that God has chosen and redeemed a people for himself in Christ and fashioned them into a spiritual body through which he makes his glory known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Of Zion it shall be said, "This and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her." Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, who their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. So we've seen in our verse in Malachi 3:6 that mankind will be destroyed, but there is an exception for the descendants of Jacob. "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." The descendants of Jacob are spiritual Israel, those who've put their faith in Christ. They may have done that in prospect, looking forward to the day of Christ, and with very little clarity about how God would save his people, except that it will be by grace and through faith, and not by works. So Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Or they might have put their faith in Christ in retrospect, looking back as we do to the events of Jesus' life and death, and understanding with more exactness that Jesus came to earth not merely as a prophet, a messenger from God, but as the second person of the eternal Trinity, as God in human form, and that he lived a perfect life and on the cross willingly bore in the place of his people the punishment that God's justice demanded for our sins. And so God's people are not destroyed. And why does this happen? Why does God save a people for himself from the ruins of humanity? Our verse tells us that it's because the Lord does not change. So, for this reason, you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. Our salvation has its roots in the unchangeableness of God. What does it mean to say that God does not change? Well, obviously it means that he stays the same. He's always the same in his essence and his self-existence. He's always the same in his unity and in his being as a trinity of persons. And he's always the same in his attributes. He's always omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, good, loving, holy and righteous. But what's in point here is the unchangeability of God's purposes, his decree from eternity of whatever comes to pass in time. What God has purposed does not change, because God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And so it's God's unchangeable decree that is the reason why his people are not destroyed, but enjoy the guarantee of salvation by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the councils of eternity, Almighty God purposed to save a people for himself by an eternal covenant, an agreement in purpose between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. The Father says to the Son, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and keep you and give you for a covenant of the peoples, for a light of the Gentiles. The eternal Son gave himself willingly for that work of redemption, saying, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And the Holy Spirit consented to be sent by the Father and the Son to bring those people to saving faith. And so God made his sovereign choice of his people. As we read in Ephesians, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that those whom God set his choice on before time, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and then in time he calls them and justifies them and glorifies them. He doesn't save us because he foresees our good works, or even because he foresees our faith, but he justifies us by his grace as a gift through the redemption wrought on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the fall of Adam condemns mankind to destruction, but God from before time chooses a people for himself. And his faithfulness to his purposes means that, as Jesus said, not one is lost of all that the Father has given him. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. So what? What can we take away from this verse? Well, in a sense, we can take away almost everything, because so much of basic Christian truth is found here. God's wrath against sin and his purposes of salvation the covenant of redemption between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. These things underpin everything that we read in the Bible about God's activity in the world. But we might pick out some points in particular. First, God's purposes do not change. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord to his people, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. If God has set his hand upon us in love, we cannot fall from grace. No one can pluck us from the Father's hand. God has a purpose for our lives, and he will bring it to pass. Whatever trials we have to go through, God will bring us safely home. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flames shall not set you ablaze. Secondly, we must never make the mistake of thinking that we're the authors of our own salvation, that we've earned it by our works or even by our faith. Our faith and the salvation that we appropriate by faith are both the gifts of God. They're founded in his everlasting covenant love and in his choice of his people from eternity. Thirdly, our gratitude to God for his covenant faithfulness should express itself in lives that are pleasing to him. Not to earn our salvation, because we could never do that, but in order that our lives may be consistent with the faith that we profess. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. Not in the sense that there's anything we need to add to faith, but in the sense that if faith is true faith, it's always accompanied by good works, because it shapes the sort of people that we are and the sort of people that we're becoming. Faith and works that are pleasing to God are distinct things, but they always go together. Fourthly, we saw that the default position, as we might say, the thing that happens in the absence of God's saving purposes for his people, is that men and women fall under his judgment, which is the just reward for their sins. If you don't yet know the salvation that God offers through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, you need to repent of your sin and to put your faith in him for the salvation that he gives by grace in his eternal purposes. Now, perhaps you're saying to yourself, but you just said that God's purposes for his people are fixed in an eternal covenant. What if those purposes don't include me? But that isn't how it works. All whom God has purposed from eternity to save from the wrath to come, he inevitably brings to himself in time, as his Holy Spirit works in their hearts to give them a consciousness of sin and a yearning after God. If God is speaking to you this morning and your heart is sick of sin and longs for a right relationship with God, then that is how God calls his people. Turn to him now, because as God has promised that those who come to him, he will never turn away. Jesus said, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And again, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't seek to understand or question the purposes of the infinite God. Seek to fall in with them. And fifth and last, for those of us who've already come to God by faith in Christ, let's seek to find the work he has for us to do in fulfilling his purposes to bring in the full number of his elect, his chosen people, so that the earth may be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For some of us that will be by explaining the gospel, for some by showing kindness in the name of Christ, For some, by supporting others in the work of the church to spread the gospel, by moving chairs, washing up, providing financial help, giving lifts, or whatever it may be. And by earnest prayer, because James tells us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And if you have faith in Christ, you are a righteous man or woman, because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And as we work for the kingdom, we can look forward to that day when God's eternal purposes are fulfilled, and when a multitude that no man can number, from all nations, kindred, people, and tongues, will stand before the throne and cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And when the angels will say, "Amen, blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen." As we come to the Lord's